kind of one of those things where everything is not completely planned out, and it could go either of a couple or three directions. So we'll see how that works out. We're going to cover chapter 8 in Revelation today, and chapter 8 is not going to take very long. So when we finish that, we can go into chapter 9 if you want to. We won't get close to covering chapter 9, and we may not get to a very good stopping place. The other thing that we can do is, I've mentioned a couple of times about my trip to York University in York, Nebraska, to study Revelation in May. And I mentioned one of those times that it's just kind of interesting sometimes how things just seem to fall into place. Only one person has mentioned that. They did ask if I would talk about that publicly, and it happens to be a person who is kind of familiar with how that kind of fell into place. So might be a providence story, I think so. When we finish chapter 8, you can think about that for a little bit while we talk about chapter 8. And when we finish chapter 8, we'll see whether you would rather talk about that or go on into chapter 9. If we went into chapter 9, we could make up a little bit of time. But it really doesn't matter much to me one way or the other. It is just kind of interesting how that fell into place, though. So just to review a little bit, and then we'll have a prayer. We've talked in the last few weeks about we saw the Lamb take a scroll from the hand of God. We have seen so far that he has opened six of the seven scrolls. We have not gotten to the seventh scroll yet. Chapter 7 is kind of a pause while we wait until God's people are sealed. And so we saw in chapter 7 that 144,000 are sealed with God's seal on their forehead. They are listed as being 12,000 from each of 12 tribes of Israel. 12 times 12 times 1,000, we could look at it that way, or 12 times 12,000. 12 times 12 is 144, which would indicate all of God's people under both covenants, the law of Moses or the gospel. Times 1,000 would mean all of them. None of the people under consideration, as far as that is concerned, are left out. And I said, I think they're listed this way as 12,000 from each tribe because when kings wanted to go to war, they took a census to see how many people, how many fighting men they had to go to war with. I think they're listed that way because that group of people are at war with emperors. In chapter 7, John hears 144,000 voices, but he turns and sees a great multitude. Remember that chapter 6, particularly the first four seals, the four horsemen, talk about things that are going to take place in our realm, in the physical world. At the end of chapter 6, we saw this question, in the day of his wrath, who will be able to stand? And so the pause that takes place in chapter 7 is waiting for the 144,000 to be sealed. They're not being sealed against persecution. There's no promise that they won't still face persecution. They're being sealed against God's judgment. So the judgment that is coming is not going to be held against them. The 144,000 is the first group mentioned in chapter 7. They're mentioned that way. But then John turns and sees a great multitude. He asks who they are, and he is told they are those who came out of the great tribulation. And then we see that they're promised several things that are realized in chapters 21 and 22 in the New Jerusalem when they are taken to that place. We see in chapter 7 they're being promised things that are realized in chapters 21 and 22. So there's that connection. So just to kind of restate all of that as concisely as I can, chapter 6 shows that judgment is coming. The question at the end of chapter 6 is who is able to stand. The 144,000 are first seen in chapter 7 are sealed from God's judgment, but not from persecution. And then we see them standing before God, and they're described as the great multitude, and they're being promised things that we see later. So the 144,000 and the great multitude are the same group of people. We've seen them experiencing persecution, at war, as they're described as 12,000 from each of those tribes, having remained faithful in the face of persecution up to and including the point of death. They came through the persecution at the end, and so the martyrs in chapter 6, the 144,000 in chapter 7, and the great multitude in chapter 7 are all descriptions of the same group of people under different circumstances. So that's where we ended in chapter 7. Any thoughts or questions? Let's have a prayer then, and we'll go on to chapter 8. Father, we thank you that you've brought us together today. For all those who are here in attendance, we ask your blessings on them and on those who have joined us online. We pray that someday soon they might be able to join us here in person. We ask that you would be with us as we study your word this morning, that you would give us wisdom and clarity and help us to understand what you would have us to learn. Help us to apply those things to make ourselves better servants and be more faithful to you. We ask that you continue to be merciful and forgiving to us. We thank you for your Son who's paid the price for our sins. We ask all this in his name. Amen. All right, chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So we finally get to the seventh trump, or to the seventh seal being open, and a couple of things happen when the seventh seal is open. First, there is silence in heaven for a half an hour. Everything that's happened so far has been associated with noise. We have seen people singing hymns. We've seen angels with loud voices. Martyrs crying out, sounds like thunder, earthquakes, lightning, and now all of a sudden silence for about half an hour. We've talked about this as if it's like reading or watching a play or a movie, and sometimes in plays or movies there is silence for dramatic effect. And that could be what this is, but I think probably what is happening is that God is waiting for people to repent. We're going to see at the end of chapter 9, we'll see some things happen in chapters 8 and 9, and at the end of chapter 9, we're going to see two times this statement, but they did not repent. I think a half hour just means a short, indefinite period of time. I don't think there's anything apocalyptically significant about that. It's just a short period of time. And then the next thing that we see is seven angels with seven trumpets are seen standing before God preparing to blow their trumpets. Then we see an angel with a golden censer, and he is going to take fire from the altar. What is he given besides fire? It's given incense. The incense he is going to offer up with the prayers of the saints on the altar before the throne. Have we seen something like this before? In chapter 6, I said put a pin in this because we're going to come back to it. We see the martyred saints under the altar. They're crying out to God, "How long until you avenge us?" And you remember from chapter 5, verse 8, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So now he adds the prayers of all the saints to those prayers on the altar. So some of the saints are the martyrs that we see under the altar. Who are all the saints? Who else is considered in all the saints? How about the people in the seven churches that we read the letters to in chapters 2 and 3? They are facing intense persecution. They've probably got questions too. So the angel has the incense, which he says are the prayers from the martyrs and all the saints. And then he takes what from the altar? He will throw it in a minute. What is it that he's going to throw? What does he take from the altar? Fire. Takes fire from the altar and does what with it? Throws it on the earth. This won't surprise you, but this imagery comes from Ezekiel chapter 10. A man in a white linen is told to take coals and to scatter them over the city. In Ezekiel, it means the judgment's coming. So we're going to see seven angels blow their trumpets, and we'll see that the first trumpet is symbolized by hail and fire. So he takes the prayers of the saints, and he takes coals, and he throws the coals on the earth, and what do we see next? Fire. Okay, so this is an answer to that question at the end of chapter 6. It's not a rhetorical question. How long before, or not at the end, but in chapter 6, how long before you're going to avenge us? This tells us that the seven trumpets are the answer to that prayer. Do you see that? Does that make sense? The prayers are incense. Offers the incense up, takes coals from the altar, throws them on earth. We see fire and hail. So he's answering that question, how long? Verse 7, the first angel sounded and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So he throws coals from the altar onto the earth, and the first thing we see is fire and hail, but it's mingled with blood. In the Old Testament, if you shed blood, you were required to pay with your own blood. So from Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God was he made. So who has been shedding blood? Sorry? Who has been shedding? Well, they have been shedding their blood, but who has been causing their blood to be shed? The emperors have been shedding the blood of Christians. So judgment's coming. Coming to the persecutors as a whole, ultimately they may have to pay the price for shedding blood. For now, though, it's just the trees and the grass are burned up. So we're not seeing people die yet. Verses 8 and 9, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. What does that kind of sound like? Mountains bursting into flames and being thrown into the sea? Make you think of anything? Sounds kind of like a volcano, doesn't it? I don't think that these trumpets are predictions of specific events. I don't think he's going to say that specifically you're going to be afflicted with volcanoes, but volcanoes were not that unusual for them. Mount Vesuvius is probably the most well-known example from that era. Ashes from Mount Vesuvius were thrown out into the sea to the extent that they settled on ships in Egypt and Syria. So this is not a foreign concept to them that a volcano could cause this kind of far-reaching destruction. And this might be the imagery that would come to their mind when they read this description of mountains bursting into flames. Again, we just see a third of the sea creatures and a third of the ships destroyed. Rome had a powerful navy that declined in power as the empire declined. They were also dependent on commerce from merchant ships as well as from fishing. And so if a third of the living creatures die, what's that going to do to the shipping industry? When we get to a later chapter, we'll see some of the commerce that Rome was responsible for. Anything that affected those things, naval wars, storms, pirates, whatever weakened their navy or their commerce would have contributed to the eventual decline of the Roman Empire. So it's still just a third. This is not a description of the final disposition of the Roman Empire, but it's going to impact. Verses 10 and 11, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Have we ever heard of wormwood before? So wormwood in the Old Testament was sometimes a sign of judgment. It's mentioned in Jeremiah chapters 9 and chapter 23 in the context of worshiping idols. So here is Jeremiah 9, 14 and 15. But they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. So sometimes wormwood is mentioned in the context of worshiping idols. Would that have resonated with John's readers, do we think? One of the problems brought up in the letters to the churches is idolatry. So in the letter to Pergamos, we see that chapter 2, verse 14, some of you, he says, hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. A few verses later, to Thyatira, you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So idolatry is certainly a problem in Roman culture as a whole, but it's a problem that's infiltrated the church to some extent. And so it gets brought up. This trumpet's probably a warning about worshiping idols. One of the emperors, a later emperor, Marcus Aurelius Antoninus, was emperor from 161 to 180 AD, and plagues marked his era as emperor. So as many as 2,000 Romans died in a day from plagues. So this could be an indication that disease is going to contribute to weakening and the fall of the Roman Empire. Verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. So we've looked several times at different apocalyptic passages, some in the Old Testament. We looked at Isaiah chapter 13 about the fall of the Babylonian Empire, and it talks about the stars and their constellations not giving light. The sun would be darkened and the moon would not cause its light to shine. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, about the fall of the nation of Edom. All the host of heaven will be dissolved and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. We've looked several times at Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And we've noticed that immediately after saying that, Jesus says this generation will not pass until all this has taken place. And so Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Joel has a similar passage that we have not looked at before. Joel chapter 2, verse 31 says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and the great and awesome day of the Lord. What's interesting about this passage is that Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2. And we're familiar with the first part of that, but we don't usually notice this particular verse. In Acts 2, 16 through 21, Peter says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we notice that first part because that's Peter's explanation of what they're asking about. Why are we seeing these uneducated Galileans speak in our own language? And Peter says, this is what Joel wrote about that would happen in the last days. It could be that this part of this passage is Joel saying that big changes are coming during that era. But we would probably not assume that everything Joel describes is going to be fulfilled in one day on the day of Pentecost. And we know that miracles continued to be used probably through the first century, maybe into the second century. And so Joel is not talking about a single day. And he may be saying that the big changes that are coming are going to start on the day of Pentecost, but this particular part might be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. So typically when we see this language, a nation is about to fall. And that might be very well Joel's point from this particular quotation. So what do we see in the first trumpets? We've seen that they all seem to be associated with judgment. So they're saying that judgment is going to come. We see a third of the trees and the grass destroyed, a third of ocean life and commerce is impacted. Streams, rivers, inland water or drinking water is affected. And people are going to become sick and darkness. But it's a third. So these would all seem to suggest natural disasters of some type or various types. When we look for lists of why the Roman Empire fell, one of the things that tends to float to the top of all the lists is that they were weakened by natural disasters. And we know that earthquakes destroyed many of the cities that we read about in chapters 2 and 3. And they weakened the empire, which didn't fall all at once. Again, it took place over a period of time. So these trumpets talk about a third, so that they are not the final warning. They are a warning, probably meaning you have time now to change. You can repent of the things that you're doing before it gets any worse. Verse 13, "I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" Does your translation have anything besides angel? Eagle? So the King James and the New King James, and there's one other that translate it, angel. Most translations will say eagle. Kind of depends on which text your translation is translating. Eagle is probably correct. And of the 18 translations that I have, 14 say eagle. The reason I say eagle is probably correct is because to the ancients, an eagle was a bad omen. So if we see an eagle flying, that's not a good sign. So four trumpets have sounded. There are three more to go. The eagle says, "Woe, woe, woe," which when we see something repeated three times, it's for emphasis. So the first four trumpets are bad. These are not good messages. Good things are not going to happen. But now we see an eagle who is a bad omen. saying, whoa, 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 for emphasis. There are three more woes coming. What would that suggest about the next three trumpets? It's going to get worse. It's already bad, and it's going to get worse. Incidentally, if you're not a Christian in first century Asia Minor, and you read the description of these things, you're still probably going to see judgment. So even their mythology and their gods used some of these things as descriptions of judgment. So Zeus throws lightning on the earth. Blood usually meant war is coming. So war is coming. Fire and hail was seen as would have been seen as a sign of judgment. What else do these things sort of remind us of? So we've seen fiery hail, water to blood, darkness. In the next chapter, chapter 9, we're going to see locusts. They're kind of tactical locusts. I made that term up, but I like it. It's sort of descriptive. They would remind us of the 10 plagues of Egypt, right? And so as God gives 10 plagues, what is being reflected by the fact that there are 10? Could God just have jumped to number 10? Could have, if he'd chosen to do that. Would we see in the fact that there are 10 that God is giving Pharaoh chances? He can change this at any point if he wants to. And so there's opportunity. There's grace, actually, in the fact that there are 10 plagues. He could change the outcome. And so we see here seven trumpets, and we've seen seven seals, and we're going to see seven bowls. What would we see in the fact that there are that many? Would we see that as opportunity? And that's part of why I say God is waiting for them to repent. We're going to see that idea again later in chapter 16 after another delay. It's going to say, but they would not repent. David?
I think you also see that in the third. If God had inflicted that same tragedy on all of the creation, humanity would have died out. But a third not only undermines the Roman power, but it also undermines humanity's faith in the created rather than the creator.
Mm-hmm.
So the third, along with the 10 bowls, and God said repeatedly throughout the 10 plagues, he's doing this for evangelistic reasons, so that Egypt will know, Pharaoh will know, the Israelites will know, the world will know that he's the one true God.
Mm-hmm.
By inflicting just a part of the, undermining a part of our trust in the creative, that's evangelistic as well, so we can know that he's God and come to him. So I think not just the Roman Empire is impacted, he's trying to reach the lost who would understand this message as well.
Yes. Yes, and we've mentioned that we went from a fourth in the seals to a third now in the trumpets. Eventually, it's gonna expand further. So we see that there is a message here, and there's opportunity here to change. So
grace in the midst of judgment.
Mm-hmm. Grace in the midst of judgment. Anybody else? Okay, so that's chapter 8. We can go on to chapter 9, or we can talk about my trip to York. What would you rather?
How about gall? What is gall?
What is gall?
Bitter is gall.
Gall was a bitter drink that sometimes had painkiller in it. So Jesus was offered gall to drink on the cross, which some would say was a sign of mercy by the Roman soldiers. They're offering him, to some extent, a painkiller, but it was very bitter to drink. The taste was probably like some of our medicine today. We don't like the taste of medicine sometimes until they put orange flavor in it, then it's okay. You want to hear about the trip? Okay, we can do that. I'm going to start by kind of giving you my view of what providence looks like, and I don't do that to teach you about providence or try to convince you of anything about providence. But just to kind of give you an idea of how I perceive things, where I'm coming from, I think my view of providence may be more conservative than most people do. I know people who think that if they went to Walmart and got a really good parking space, that God wanted to be sure that they got that parking space. There might be a reason for that. I can't see the full picture. But I'm not sure that God works to that detail in our lives. I don't always see that. And I think whatever our view of is of as far as how deeply He works in those details has to be balanced with the idea that He gives us free will. And I think He lets us make decisions, and sometimes He lets those play out. So I don't know that I can look at a specific incident and say that I see God working through providence there, but when I see several things line up and the outcome is dependent on all of those things happening, if you take any one of those away, it probably changes the outcome. So when I see that, I start thinking that maybe there's a reason that this worked out this way. And I say that because that's kind of what I'm going to describe to you. And I don't know how obvious it's going to be. You can kind of watch for that. But several things sort of had to happen for me to end up in York in May. So most, if not all of you, know that my wife Karen passed away about a year and a half ago. About 2 months after she died, I found a journal. I hope this wouldn't happen. I found a journal that she kept from fall of 77 through fall of 78. So we met in York, Nebraska, started dating in early 78, and got married in December of 77. So I found her journal, and she talked about places that we'd been, conversations we'd had, people we knew from that era. And I read that over and over dozens of times, and it produced kind of an overwhelming sense of nostalgia. So I wanted to go back to Wichita. Wichita is where she grew up. Her parents moved to Kentucky right after she graduated high school. But she stayed in Wichita with some family friends the summer before we got married. So we spent a good bit of time in Wichita, and she wrote about places, parks we spent time, mall we spent time. And so I wanted to go back and see those places, the schools she went to, the house she grew up in, the church she grew up in, and where we got married. And I did that in September, which kind of produced similar feelings of wanting to go back to York for the same reason, to spend time around the places that she talked about in her journal. It also made me want to reach out to people that we had known from that era, some of whom I had not been in touch with for decades. But I wanted to try to get in contact with them. And I started thinking about going to York. One of the people that I reached out to was Brent Magner, who is semi-retired from the staff of York University. Brent was in Karen's class, the class of 79. So they were freshmen when I was a sophomore. And Brent was a friend of mine. We were in chorus together, and his dorm room was right across the hall from mine. So we were friends, but he was kind of in Karen's inner group of friends. So she would talk about, you know, a bunch of us went to a bowling alley or went to a movie, or there was an event in Wichita that several people went back to, and Brent has mentioned several times in those. So I think I sent an email to Brent, and he ended up calling me. Brent's a phone call guy, and I'm an email guy, but we talked on the phone, and Brent mentioned that homecoming was coming up in October, which I knew because I get mailings from York all the time. But he mentioned that that year, 2023, was my 45th year class reunion. So he kind of encouraged me to come back to York for that. So we've had to back up a little bit now. When the first time the idea of teaching Revelation was brought up was about a year ago this past September. And David asked how I would feel about teaching Revelation again. I've taught it a couple of times before. And I said, now Karen's been gone 4 or 5 months. And I said, yeah, I feel like I can teach again. I need to teach again. I should. And in my mind, I'm thinking at some point. And David says, how do you feel about December? And I think my exact response was, are you crazy? And I told him there's no way I can be ready by December. And so we started kind of looking at March. So that was the original plan, was to start in March. So I went to homecoming at York in October. Apparently that got me on a mailing list or moved up a mailing list or reminded somebody that there was a mailing list. In January, I think I got a letter about an event at York University that they call Roundup. It's kind of a seminar, retreat, classes. In 2024, it was about Revelation. And so I thought, well, that would be interesting to go to. But at this point, we are kind of planning on starting to teach Revelation in March, which means I'm not leaving for a week to go anywhere. About the 1st of February, I had not really made a lot of progress in preparing to teach and was not in a good place, so was not really able to focus very well on preparing lessons for Revelation. And I emailed our leadership and told them all that and asked if we might consider putting it off another quarter. And they very graciously said, absolutely. They said, we'll just do 2 quarters of Hebrews, and whenever you're ready, you let us know, but not before September. So that generosity and grace freed me up in May to go back to York and take part in this this study of Revelation. So I started, the letter said that Dr. Garrett Best, who is the Bible chair at York University, would be teaching the classes. And so I wanted to see what his approach was going to be, because there's a lot of interpretive views of Revelation, and some of them are kind of out there. And so I started trying to do research to see what his view was, and I found he's got some very good videos on YouTube, one that he's made presentations at various churches, one to some teenagers. That was awesome. And I found some audio recordings of classes he had recorded when he was a minister in Nicholasville, Kentucky, before York hired him. And I just thought they were very interesting. It's a little bit different approach to what I'm used to, but it was very interesting. And so I decided to go to York, and I had his audio lessons and wanted to go and take part in that study as well. So that's kind of the progression of events that I'm trying to describe the importance of, is the journals produce that feeling of nostalgia and the desire to go back to Wichita and York. That caused me to reach out to Brent, who encouraged and more or less talked me into coming to homecoming. Homecoming resulted in the letter from York about Roundup, which I'd never heard of before. They've done it several years, but I'd never been aware of it before. The request to postpone starting the class on Revelation here, and the graciousness and generosity of our leadership gave me the opportunity and the time to go back to York for that study. So if you leave any one of those out, that may not happen. And that's what I meant when I said it's interesting sometimes how things just seem to fall into place. The reason that that's relevant is because a lot of you, the conversations I've had with you, you've told me you're finding the classes to be interesting, and I really appreciate that. Hope that they're interesting and useful. Some of the most interesting information that I presented came from Dr. Garrett Best, from Roundup and from his audio recordings. And it has definitely made it more fun for me to teach Revelation, because almost every week I've been able to give you one or two things that I had not heard before. And I suspect maybe you haven't. When we've seen pictures of coins or sometimes temples or things like that, those all came from Dr. Garrett Best and from those classes and a lot of other really interesting information that I got from him. So I'm very grateful to him for those things. My interpretive view of Revelation has not really changed. I still think it's all about emperor worship and the Roman Empire. And I think he would probably agree with that, but his focus is a little bit different. I said this when I talked about my resources. I think the three things that he does better than anyone else is he associates Revelation to the Old Testament, which everybody does to some extent. It's unavoidable. And he is the one who said that if you could wring Revelation out like a sponge, what would run out of it would be the Old Testament. So everyone does that, but he does it better and in more detail than any commentaries I've read or anyone else. He relates it to Greco-Roman culture, which some people do to some extent. Again, he does it better and in more detail than anyone else does, and his application to the church. He would say that his summary of what Revelation means is, God wants his church to be more like Jesus. And on the surface, we might kind of say, well, duh, you know. But if you think about it, then we see in chapter 5, the lamb who was slain but was resurrected. And that is the message to his church. Be like Jesus, even if that means that you have to give your life. The punctuation mark to all of that is May 22nd was the one-year anniversary of the date Karen died, and that fell on the Wednesday of that week. You're gonna have to finish. So it just seems like that's how that was supposed to happen. Any thoughts, questions?
We're blessed for it. Yeah. Because it enriched your lesson, it enriched your life.
Yeah, so some of you, it's been probably 10 years since I taught Revelation, and I know that some of you, I remember some of you being in that class, and you can tell me, is it more interesting now than it was 10 years ago? And to me, I think it was. I think it's a much better class than it would have been without that. Since I've used his name so many times, let me mention that Dr. Best and his wife have a side business that they host tours in the Holy Lands. And I think they have one coming up this summer of the seven cities of Revelation. So they will take you on a guided tour through those seven cities. And if you have any interest in that, let me know and I'll be glad to get you in touch with him. I don't know, is it appropriate to say you're a fan of a teacher? I don't know if that's a great idea or not, but I just really have appreciated the information I've gotten from him. I think his application to the church today of Revelation is better than anyone's I've ever heard. And I've said this to David a couple of times and said to him, I think my weakness as a teacher is application. I think I can study a text and give you a pretty good explanation of what it means, what you're supposed to do with that, maybe not so much. So I think he's really good at that as well. Anything? Anybody? You're welcome to ask me questions about that if you have more later. So then we will look at chapter 9 next week, and hopefully be able to cover that entire chapter. And otherwise, we're dismissed. So thank you for your time and attention.